she might need to leave a little bit earlier. Ali, if you don't already know her, has been coming to One Way, but she has been travelling a lot in the last few years. I've known her since 2005. Not face to face, but she was a very key person in getting Graham and I over to Tasmania from England. She did all of our paperwork for us, and she made sure that we did all our paperwork to come here, which was really extensive and a massive job. So we were called over by Kingston Reformed Church, and Ali was the administrator at the time. She was wonderful. When we got here, she rallied the church to look after us, and she basically settled us in. And then for the next 3 years, Ali was my mentor, and she I met with her weekly, and I learned so much from her. I was a young mum in a different country, and she taught me the most about the Holy Spirit, because I think I was a Christian who was I was word-based, but I had come from a background where the Holy Spirit and his gifts weren't really talked about. And Ali really challenged me on that. I remember one time I was sitting there and she said, "So Ali, how have you heard the Spirit this week?" And I just sat there and went, "Through the Word in my Bible." And she said, "Yeah, but what do you think he's been telling you?" And I was like totally freaked out about it, but actually realised that there was a real gap in my knowledge, and she helped me. We did quite a lot of study on that, didn't we? And I remember that to today, and I grew in that time. So thanks, Ali, for that. Would you like to come up now and do your testimony? Yep.
I feel like I'm going to sing. I'd be very grateful to know I'm not. When Ali first asked me to do a testimony, and in 10 minutes, I thought, well, it'll have to be a select bit of the testimony, because otherwise I could be here all night telling you about the way the Lord's worked in my life over the years. So what I felt to do was to focus on two particular times in my life where the people of God have been really significant. So the first aspect of it is going back quite a few years, and then we'll come up to the present day. So that's the focus of the testimony tonight. I just want to say here, and I'm sure you all realise that, you know, our lives are a journey. We're all in a story, and the story is crafted by the master storyteller. And sometimes he weaves our stories together, and sometimes we drift apart, and sometimes we come back together, but we're very significant to each other. So my story began in the UK, in Wales, and at 12 years old, I found myself on the other side of the world, and in the story that God wanted for me, because of the bad Welsh weather. Because it was one night, midwinter, my parents lay in bed and they listened to the howling wind and the lashing rain against their bedroom window, and my dad said to my mum, "Let's go to Australia." And so the journey began, and my little family, my mum and dad, they were 42, my brother, who was 2 years older than me, we packed up our life amongst a very extensive family in Wales, and we boarded a migrant ship. And over 6 weeks, we sailed south in an ancient Greek passenger liner. And we were just talking about how passenger liners have changed since then. It was very small. It was probably smaller than the Spirit of Tasmania. And so it was quite a journey. But once we'd all found our sea legs, what they did with all the kids was we had to attend school. And they taught us things like Australian currency and Australian birds and animals and that kind of thing. And my parents were given lots of information sessions about what they could expect here, how they could find work, about shops and banks and that kind of thing. So they gave us a lot of information about Australia, but the thing was that it didn't make us Australian. And I'm sure any migrant, any refugee could relate to this. So when we sailed up the up Sydney Harbour, it was a fantastic October morning. We were still very Welsh. We still had Welsh accents, Welsh mannerisms. We had our outlook was still very Welsh. And as the ship came to rest at Circular Quay on that beautiful morning, we stood at the railings. There was a whole crowd of people there, and we were trying to recognise this friend of a friend that was coming to meet us. It was just a whole lot of unfamiliar going on. 12 years old, here I was on the other side of the world. We were eventually unloaded and we were reunited with our belongings, which had been in the hold of the ship for all that time. We found the woman who would come to meet us and we all got into a taxi. I remember that moment so clearly. It was really hot. It was so confusing. It was completely unfamiliar. I just sat in the taxi and stared out at what was going on around me in Sydney. And my mum and dad were chatting to this lady. It was just a very confusing moment for a young girl. And the drive was quite a long one. We drove from Circular Quay out to Dundas near Parramatta in the western suburbs of Sydney. And the taxi took us to a migrant hostel. We were given three rooms in an old Nissen hut. I don't know if you've seen those. They're sort of half round corrugated iron huts that they used in the war. And that's the Second World War, a long time ago. And all of a sudden we found ourselves in a very disheartened community. We had to queue for meals, for showers, for post, for doing the washing. My parents were very divided. Dad wanted to get on the next ship home. But Mum was determined that we'd make a go of it, and she just told us all to get on with it, which was probably the best advice we could have had. There were a lot of other migrant people in the hostel, mostly British in those days, and we all tried to just adjust to this amazing experience that we just had arriving in a new country. There was a big fence around this hostel, and there was a real sense of not belonging to the community beyond the hostel fence. An atmosphere of slight despair. There's some people in that hostel for 2 years trying to get out of it, trying to find work, trying to establish themselves in this new country. Now, the authorities decided that all us migrant girls should go to a girls' high school in Parramatta and all the migrant boys would go to a local boys' high school. We were told to wear our British school uniforms until we could be provided with the correct uniform. So at 12 years old, and wearing a uniform that screamed, "I don't belong here," I was taken to my new school. It was pretty harsh. Not only was I obviously new, I was also very tall for my age. No surprise there. And right from the start, I found it almost impossible to make friends and to fit in. My brother also had a really harsh time at his school. He was bullied quite a lot. But Mum tried her best to get us established. We found a small apartment on the other side of Parramatta after 3 weeks, which was fantastic. We moved in. We didn't have any furniture because all our belongings were still coming from Wales. But it was a great relief to not have to queue for everything and we could have home-cooked meals at last. But we were in yet another unfamiliar neighbourhood with no friends around. My dad went to job after job trying to find one that he could settle into. And my brother and I kept going to our unwelcoming schools where we were excluded and bullied. But Mum did her best to make a home for us. After about a year there, my parents decided that we should try and buy a house. So they bought this little old cottage in a suburb called Northmead outside of Parramatta. And we moved in during winter and it was absolutely freezing. I remember the first night trying to do our homework and we had all our coats and scarves on and it was just a really unwelcoming start, but at least it was the start of home here. Now, we'd had no close friends, any of us. We had a really struggle to get to know people, but our family bond was really strong. We used to do a lot of things together. And I think that's why when Mum suggested on the first anniversary of our arrival in Sydney that we all go to church, we all went with her. It was a Sunday evening and she could hear the church bells from the Methodist church up the road. And she looked at the church and she looked at us and said, "Come on, let's go to church." So we did. We all went. And after the service, all four of us were welcomed and included in the conversations and immediately made to feel as if we belonged. Now, that congregation had no idea what we'd been through for the last 12 months, but their welcome was genuine. My brother and I were quickly drawn into the youth group, and at last we had friendships that would last for years. Through that youth group, and through the welcome and the nurture of that group of people, doors would open for both of us that we could hardly imagine that first evening. My brother would go on to establish a Christian band that toured Sydney, Melbourne and Tasmania for many years. And I would be drawn into mission through beach missions and fusion. And my mum would eventually become a leader in the Bible study fellowship that met at the church. And all of us, including my dad, would commit ourselves to Jesus. And all because we were welcomed that Sunday night by genuine love and care. It was a turning point in the life of our family, and it was the people of God who did that. So such is the power of the love of the people of God when we warmly welcome people into our midst. So fast forward more than 45 years, when my husband Garth was diagnosed with terminal cancer in March last year, and 6 weeks later I was diagnosed with breast cancer, our lives were turned upside down, as you can imagine. We hadn't long returned, as Ali was saying, from several years overseas, and had moved into my parents' old home in Montrose to get it ready to sell. But with this joint diagnosis, it seemed prudent to stay put for the time being. And what did God do to help us through these tough days? He activated the care of the people of God. Even though we found ourselves at a physical distance from our church family here in one way, the love and prayers and response of the congregation here was the kind of response that enabled us to keep going and to go from strength to strength. I can't tell you how grateful I was for Michelle giving up all those Mondays to come and sit with me through chemo. And what could have been a pretty awful time became fantastic times of encouragement and fellowship just because she was willing to give that time to me. And how precious was it when a group from One Way came up one Sunday afternoon and had Holy Communion with Garth and I a few weeks before Garth died. All this is really tangible love. And the care, this care from the people of God, as I was thinking about this, you know, society's changed so much in the days since we first arrived in Australia. And who would have thought that all these years later we would have things like social media and technology like that? Now, social media has a lot of bad press, but in the hands of the people of God, it becomes precious. For the last year and a half, the blessing of the people of God through social media has become a lifeline for me. Through months of treatment and tears and learning hard lessons, we were both blessed beyond measure by messages and prayers of support that came to us from all over the world through the gift of technology. Many nights when I couldn't sleep, and this hasn't changed even now, I would look at Facebook and there'd be a message from a friend in Argentina or France or England who'd been praying for us through the nights. And during the day, by text message or Facebook message, friends from interstate or from New Zealand or here in Hobart would contact me to say, how can we pray for you? And just to give me words of encouragement. This was and is priceless. In the hands of the people of God, my Facebook community became my place of fellowship because we just couldn't get to church. And email and text messages and phone calls just reminded Garth and I that we were part of the church family, that it wasn't, we were not alone. And all the visits and the gifts and flowers and the help in the house and the garden, these things are beyond precious. And they really, really do strengthen and encourage. Times have changed, but the people of God are still called to encourage one another. So whether we do that with a new person or a family wander into church on a Sunday, or whether we do it by utilising every possible new means of making contact with each other, it is possible to change lives by simply reaching out with acceptance and grace and genuine love. God calls us to encourage one another, spur one another, each other on, speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, pray for one another. And we can do that face-to-face or we can do that by the technology that's available. This is a calling of God and it is a high calling. So from one who was given the strength and encouragement to walk strong in my story, by the love and support of the people of God all those years ago in that little neighbourhood church in Northmead, and who continues to be given the strength and encouragement to keep walking strong in my story today by the people of God, both in person and through technology. Let's continue to be there for one another and all who God brings to our doors. You never know the part that you can play in another person's story. Thank you.
Thanks, Ali. That was some of the themes that Ali was talking about being accepted in a community and what God's community or family can do for others, is going to be continued through this evening. So, yeah, just keep that some of the stuff that Ali talked about you about in mind. If you want to have something else to drink now, it's probably a good time, and then we'll start with the next part. Oh, yeah, dessert. Dessert's there. Have some dessert and grab a drink, and we'll do the next part in 5 minutes' time. No. My talk. Oh, here it is. It's over here. Okay. It was on the table.
Oh, yeah.
I just start to worry then.
Yeah, that's good. You've got a lot of trouble to arrange the room.
That's right, yeah. Five of you on here. Thank you. Yeah, that's all right. That's fine. You haven't got any clothes, Alice. Did she say yes? All right, have you invited Alice to? Is that okay? It's only if it's all right with you. Oh, that'd be good. Yeah, she might like that. Nathan's got soccer in the morning. He's at Huronville. So, for her to stay with you.
I'm looking after Laura's little boy tomorrow, so they'll probably just push him around the neighbourhood.
That sounds good.
Good.
Oh, this is beautiful.
Is that brownie or?
White chocolate and raspberry slice.
Oh, yum. It was Helen's. It would come out of the split tin. It didn't set, so she must have found another way to dish it out.
Been watching too much MasterChef.
Yeah. I think it's like a cheesecake. Mm. Yeah.
Doesn't it really
happen? Yeah. I think it's got a biscuit base, Willa. Yeah.
It's a little bit of salt, so it's accessible.
Yeah.
The little knows all this, don't they? I don't know.
Must be one of the new roads. There was three Allies at our church at one point last year. Yeah, three of us. Just gonna get Alice needs you now. Now I've put some stuff on the table. I'm gonna start now, so can you just put my mic on? Yeah, it will only be in a couple of minutes, so. Okay, we're going to start. You can all sit down. Come on, Georgia. Turn up a bit. Okay, Steph. Helen, we're going to start? Thanks. Okay. I think most of you know me, but I'm Ali Sayer, and my husband's the minister here at One Way, and I've been in Australia now for 8 years. This is my ninth by September. And this evening, I wanted to talk to you about what women want and what women need, what you think you want and what you need, and what we desperately need. So wants and needs. We're all unique women with unique lives, unique personalities, unique aspirations, and unique problems. How can there be one thing that we commonly all want? Well, I hope to show you in the next 15 minutes. And I want to start off with a clip from a comedy that was on through most of the 90s and some of the 2000s called Desperate Housewives. And this is one of my favourite shows. But I've been told recently that this is quite a shallow show. But I totally disagree. I remember when it first came out, seeing the clips, this sort of the beginning intro thing that they have on Desperate Housewives. And I just thought, I did think it was shallow. But I think I accidentally watched one episode and I thought, hang on, this show's got a lot more depth than I thought. Because it is a comedy, but if you scratch under the surface, you see that the writer has cleverly taken the everyday concerns of what women have, but may not own up to, and made them into 5 characters. Yes, they might be extreme examples of women, which makes for a very good comedy. But as you watch each episode of each season, you see that the writer exposes the true desperateness of their situations and where that desperateness leads them. So I'm going to introduce you to the Desperate Housewives. So Alice is going to show you a clip from the first episode when you first meet them. I'd better just put it into context. So these group of women are very good friends, and one of their friends has just committed suicide. So they're about to go to the funeral, the wake.
I was laid to rest on a Monday. After the funeral, all the residents of Wisteria Lane came to pay their respects.
Yeah, that's all right. Just...
And as people...
We did think it was going to do this, but we know how to work it.
People do in these situations? They brought food. After the funeral, all the residents of Wisteria Lane came to pay their respects. And, as people do in these situations, they brought food. Lynette Scavo brought fried chicken, Lynette had a great family recipe for fried chicken. Of course, she didn't cook much while she was moving up the corporate ladders. She didn't have the time. But when her doctor announced Lynette was pregnant, her husband Tom had an idea. Why not quit your job? Kids do better with stay-at-home moms. It would be so much less stressful. But this was not the case. In fact, Lynette's life had become so hectic, she was now forced to get her fried chicken from a fast food restaurant. Lynette would have appreciated the irony if she stopped to think about it, but she couldn't. She didn't have the time.
Stop it! You are going to behave today. I am not going to be humiliated in front of the entire neighborhood. And, just so you know how serious I am...
What's that?
Santa's cell phone number.
How'd you get that?
I know someone who knows someone who knows an elf. And if any of you acts up, so help me, I will call Santa and I will tell him you want socks for Christmas. You willing to risk that? Okay. Let's get this over with.
Gabrielle Solis, who lives down the block, brought a spicy paella. Since her modeling days in New York, Gabrielle had developed a taste for rich food and rich men. Carlos, who worked in mergers and acquisitions, proposed on their third date. Gabrielle was touched when tears welled up in his eyes. But she soon discovered this happened every time Carlos closed the big deal. Gabrielle liked her paella piping hot. However, her relationship with her husband was considerably cooler.
If you talk to Al Mason at this thing, I want you to casually mention how much I paid for your necklace.
Why don't I just pin the receipt to my chest?
He let me know how much he paid for his wife's new convertible. Look, just work it into
the
conversation.
There's no way I can just work that in, Carlos.
Why not? At the Donahue party, everyone was talking mutual funds, and you found a way to mention you slept with half the Yankee outfield.
I'm telling you, it came up in the context of the conversation.
Hey, people are starting to stare. Can you keep your voice down, please?
Absolutely. I wouldn't want them to think we're not happy.
Bree Vandekamp, who lives next door, brought baskets of muffins she baked from scratch. Bree was known for her cooking, and for making her own clothes, and for doing her own gardening, and for reupholstering her own furniture. Yes, Bree's many talents were known throughout the neighborhood, and everyone on Wisteria Lane thought of Bree as the perfect wife and mother. Everyone, that is, except her own family.
Paul. Zachary.
Hello, Mrs. Vandekamp.
Bree, you shouldn't have gone to all this trouble.
It was no trouble at all. Now, the basket with the red ribbon is filled with desserts for your guests. But the one with the blue ribbon is just for you and Zachary. It's got rolls, muffins, breakfast type things.
Thank you.
Well, the least I could do was make sure you boys had a decent meal to look forward to in the morning. I know you're out of your minds with grief.
Yes, we are.
Of course, I will need the baskets back once you're done.
Of course.
Susan Mayer, who lives across the street, brought macaroni and cheese. Her husband, Carl, always teased her about her macaroni, saying it was the only thing she knew how to cook, and she rarely made it well. It was too salty the night she and Carl moved into their house. It was too watery the night she found lipstick on Carl's shirt. She burned it the night Carl told her he was leaving her for his secretary. A year had passed since the divorce. Susan had started to think how nice it would be to have a man in her life, even one who would make fun of her cooking.
Mom, why would someone kill themselves?
Well, sometimes people are so unhappy they think that's the only way they can solve their problems.
Thanks, Alice. Alice, need to press mute on that one? Yeah. Oh, is it the light? Oh, very loud. Okay, so I'm just going to introduce you to these desperate housewives, and there is one other which I couldn't find a clip for with her in it, and she's called Edie Britt. So the one of the ladies, and you can see their picture on your sheet, Bree Vandekamp, she's the one on the far right. She's the queen of keeping up appearances. Bree is super organized and capable. Her house is immaculate. Her garden is immaculate. Her husband and kids are immaculate. She is immaculate. She is seen by others as an amazing wife and mother. But secretly, she is living a lie. Her husband is having an affair. She has lost the love of her children through her controlling ways, and she's a secret alcoholic. She longs to be happy and get back the love of her family. Then we have Gabriella Solis, and she is the fourth one along. She is a beautiful woman, an ex-model. She is rich and always has the best of everything, all paid for by her husband. She is seen by others to have it all, wealth, status, looks. But Gabriella is desperate for a meaningful relationship with her husband, for him to see her other than a trophy wife that can be bought off with material things. The constant battle to look beautiful is taking its toll on her. She is desperate to be loved for who she is and to be happy. Then we have Lynette Scavo. She's the second from the left. She wants and is seen to be a superwoman. She is a great mum for her five kids. She has a successful career and a loving marriage. But the reality is she has taken all the responsibilities of the family whilst her husband behaves irresponsibly. She often has to help her husband out of his fixes. She knows she can often do a better job than him. She is the leader of her family, but is often overwhelmed by all her roles. She is trying to live up to society's perceived superwoman. The reality is she is struggling, she is tired and exhausted. She would love her husband to step up and take the reins. She longs to be happy. Susan Meyer, she's the lady in the centre. She's a single mum with a teenage daughter. She works as an illustrator and she is funny and warm and loving to her friends. But secretly, she's lonely. She's looking for that dream man. She longs for a lasting relationship. She wants to live happily ever after. And then Edie Britt, she's the one on the far left. She's known as a man-eater. She uses and abuses men and women. She's a tough girl and is getting by on her own. She doesn't need anyone. She uses her quick brain and her body to get by in life. She'll lash out first before others lash at her. But secretly, she thinks very little of herself. She wants loving friends and a long-lasting relationship. She'd love to change from this person she has become. So here they are, five unhappy, dissatisfied, and unfulfilled lives. And as the audience, you find yourself identifying with the joy and frustrations of these desperate housewives. Because although they are extreme stereotypes and they're created to make us laugh, the longings and dreams they have are easily recognisable in ourselves and women around us. So I'm wondering, can you identify yourself with any of these women? I can see Lynette, Gabriella and Bree's aspirations in my life. And as with those characters, I look to those things for fulfillment and happiness. But what I've found is that I might feel fulfilled and happy for a time, but I'm certainly not content for long. I think, if we're honest, and this is a very true line from the first episode, we all live lives of quiet desperation. Now, if you don't agree with this, think about your own aspirations, wants and your desires, and reflect on how hard you're going after them. How will you feel if you don't achieve them? Will you achieve everything you want in this life? Lasting relationships, a baby, a fulfilling job, security, a new house, a good reputation? Do you know what you want in your life? And what about our needs? To be loved, cared for, respected and valued. These are good things to want. Do we find we're completely satisfied once we have them? Isn't there a thirst within us that just doesn't seem to be quenched? Well, I'm going to introduce you to another desperate housewife, and this isn't from a comedy. This is a true story. This woman belongs to an ethnic community, which is despised by other communities and religions. Her community is seen as subhuman. This woman got married, but it didn't work out. She married again, but it didn't work out. She married again and had five husbands. And now she's with another man, who isn't her husband, and her community has shunned her. She can only go out when no one else is around, and she's desperate for a lasting relationship, but it remains just out of reach. Maybe this latest guy is the one, then she'll truly be happy. How do I know about this desperate housewife? Well, she's mentioned in the Bible, and something amazing happened to her one day when she went alone to collect some water from the well. So I just want you to open your Bibles. I think there's some around the hall. And we're going to read John 4, 1 to 26. So it's on page 1052. And we'll start at verse 4. Now he, we're talking about Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now, if we go on to verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world." So this woman met a man called Jesus who asked her for a drink of water. Now this looks quite innocuous, but Jesus was a Jew and they were the ones who thought of the Samaritans as the scum of the earth. These two communities hated each other bitterly. And so for a Jewish man to talk to a Samaritan woman was unthinkable. It's hard to convey the extreme social barriers between these two people, but I can give you an idea by telling you that a law was passed by the Jews which said that the daughters of the Samaritans were menstruants. So the Jews had, for the young ones, had a law which said when a woman was having her period, she was unclean, so she had to remove herself from the community. And they were saying that any Samaritan woman from a baby was unclean, was considered a menstruant. So according to Jewish law, they remained in a position of perpetual uncleanliness before God. So here in this story, we see a situation that's not innocuous, but rather scandalous. We see Jesus showing no care about the social etiquette of his culture, although the woman certainly sees it. So let's look at what she says, and that's in verse 9. She says, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus simply replies, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." Now let's just think about that for a moment. Jesus suggests that if this woman had any idea who he was and what he offered, she would totally forget herself and about the social barriers. She would do the unthinkable and ask Jesus for a drink out of desperation of wanting what he offered. Have you ever been in a situation where out of desperation you've completely forgotten yourself? You've stepped out of the social etiquettes of our culture. I think some of us probably have. So let's just think about how you felt in that moment. Sometimes it's out of anger, isn't it? You're so angry you forget yourself. Sometimes because you passionately love someone, so you'll do something completely bizarre just because someone's asked you to do it. I remember one time Graham asked me, he said he lived about nearly 100 miles away from where I lived, and he said, "Ali, it would be so nice," he said on the phone the night before, "if I wake up in the morning and the first thing I see is you." So there I got up at 4:30 in the morning to drive all the way to London just so that he could wake up and I'd be there. So anyway, that was definitely thinking outside and forgetting myself. But this woman did... did she forget herself in this moment? Well, no. She remembered the social etiquettes of her day. Because she doesn't know who he is, and she doesn't know what he's talking about, because she's not looking for God. She's just looking for something to satisfy her physical thirst. So let's look at verse 11. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" You can almost see her mind working. What planet are you on? She's thinking of this guy. But Jesus knows her, and he sees in her a thirst for something more than water. And what he does here is quite striking. He makes a link between her physical thirst and her spiritual thirst. This does seem a bit of a leap, doesn't it? But if you think about it, we often use the word thirsting to describe a deep longing. A thirst for success, a thirst for money, a thirst for youth, and so on. The idea of thirst helps us to describe what we're after in life, what we want in order to get on in this world, what we think we need to survive. But a thirst is never satisfied for long, is it? It's never finally and totally quenched. And whether we like to think about it or not, our thirst suggests a lot about where we're at spiritually. And so it's not such a leap, is it, for Jesus to talk to this woman, not about water, but living water, as he calls it, not just thirst, but spiritual thirst. Jesus sees her greatest need, her spiritual thirst, more than she does, and reaches out to her, ignoring all the social taboos of his day. So let's look at verse 13. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is offering a way for her to be completely satisfied. She need never thirst again. And he describes his water as living in verse 10 and coming from a spring, not a hole in the ground which she has to draw from every day and which could easily dry up, but a spring of water which bubbles up and overflows. It can't be blocked and it can't dry out. So spiritually, she never need go out looking for water again and again to satisfy her thirst. Jesus wants to locate this spring inside of her, but this woman still hasn't grasped that he's talking about spiritual things. So Jesus shows her, and let's listen to what he says next from sentence 15. "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." I bet her heart really, really stopped when he said that. Can you imagine the shock on her face? "How could a complete stranger know this much about me?" Any woman's worst nightmare. There she is, and she's totally laid bare. And what can she say? What would you say to this stranger who knows the mistakes in your life? Her real thirst is revealed. This Samaritan woman is thirsting for a deep and satisfying relationship that's lasting. And for whatever reason, she isn't able to find it. She's failed, and she's thirsting, and she's back again with someone new. And maybe it will be different this time. Maybe this relationship will meet my needs. But every stop, every step, takes her further and further into isolation. She's denied community because of the way she's living her life. And that's why she's getting the water in the heat of the day rather than the morning with the other women. And back to sentence 13, Jesus is offering to meet her thirst. But the spring of living water that Jesus is offering her is the gift of right relationship with God, which wells up to an eternal life, an eternal relationship. This is exactly what she's after, a committed relationship with one who cares for her and knows her and wants the best for her. Jesus has shown her he's not just any stranger, and to her credit, she now sees this. Look at sentence 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." What a moment that is. Now he's laid it down. He is the Messiah, the one who she's expecting to come to save the world and restore God's kingdom. Now she knows who he is. But what does she do next? So verse 28, we see that she's leaving her water jar. The woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. I quite like that. I think it's quite poignant because you actually see her forget herself. She's left her water jar behind and she's forgotten what she came here to do. She's running back to the town. She has been transformed through this meeting with Jesus. Verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them and he stayed for 2 days. Because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." This woman had more reasons than most to feel shame that she wasn't good enough for God. She had done many wrong things in her life. Never mind God, she wasn't even good enough for her community. There was plenty in her life to be ashamed of. She was a sinner, not because she was a Samaritan, but because she had cut herself off from God. She wasn't looking for God. He had no impact on her life. And that is what sin is, thinking we know better than God, thinking our way is better than God's way, only to end up desperately thirsty. But Jesus didn't just show this woman her sin. Later, he died on a Roman cross to enable this woman and many others to enter into a restored relationship with him. And as he was on the cross in agony, Jesus, the giver of living water, said two words that would have sent tingles down this woman's spine. He said, "I thirst, I thirst." And why did he say that? Because he became thirsty so that this woman and thirsty people like her would never thirst again. What I love about this story of this desperate housewife is that Jesus was only interested in restoring her, and by meeting her thirst, for a secure, faithful, unconditional, eternal relationship, he pursued her, even though she wasn't looking for him. And that meant she had to face what she had done wrong in her life. And only after looking at her life with Jesus' help did she see her need for him. Jesus saw her real thirst, though she didn't know what it was, and he showed it to her and he met it. So as I finish, let me ask you, what are you thirsting for? And is that a front for a deeper spiritual need? Does your life revolve around a well that you keep having to come back to, but it never satisfies? Whatever it is, and however you explain it away, God knows exactly what your well is and knows you thirst and will never be satisfied. He is offering right now thirsty people living water. So if you aren't a follower of Jesus, why not check him out? What have you got to lose? There's at least one desperate housewife who found true peace and fulfillment. I can guarantee there's a whole lot more in this room as well, who are just as at peace and fulfilled. So if you want to ask anybody here, just please ask and check Jesus out. But if you are a follower of Jesus, are you fully convinced that Jesus has met your eternal thirst of being accepted and right with God? And how is that impacting your dreams, your desires, and your ambitions? Do they come from your unshakable certainty of this amazing relationship that you're in? Are you forgetting yourself in the presence of your relationship with Christ? Or are you falling back into old habits, relying on yourself or the things of this world to fulfill you, crippled by the perceptions of others? Never forget, Jesus said, I thirst for you. That bubbling spring of eternal life said, I thirst. I have a song that I really love. I think just sums up, has a chorus which sums up how I imagine this woman to feel. And I've never really been into Christian music, but I went to hear Third Day a few months ago with Kat, and I really enjoyed it. And this is from their new album, and it's called I Need a Miracle. And the chorus goes like this. Well, no matter who you are and no matter what you've done, there will come a time when you can't make it on your own. And in your hour of desperation, know you're not the only one. Pray, Lord above, I need a miracle. So we're just going to listen to that. And then I've got some, whilst maybe you're listening, maybe you could just look through the questions. And we'll probably spend 10 minutes in groups just looking at that. Then we'll pray and then we'll be finished.
We Well, late one night she started to cry and thought he ain't coming home. She was tired of the lies, tired of the fight, but she didn't want to see him go. She fell on her knees and said, I haven't prayed since I was young. But Lord above, I need a miracle. Well, no matter who you are, and no matter what you've done, there will come a time when you can make it on your own. And then you're out of desperation, though you're not the only one. Praying, Lord above, I need a miracle. He lost his job and all he had in the fall of '09. Now he feared the worst, that he would lose his children and his wife. So he drove down deep into the woods and thought it ended all. And prayed, Lord above, I need a miracle. There will come a time when you can't make it on your own. And if you're out of desperation, know you're not the only one. Pray in the Lord above, I need a miracle. Didn't know what he was looking for or even what he'd find. And the song he heard, it gave him hope and strength to carry on. And on that night, they found a miracle. Thank you.
Thank you. I'm just going to turn on to the